So we are looking into the life of Paul now about 4 years after he wrote the first letter. And it's interesting to see the things that transpired during those 4 years. The first letter obviously was very important. He was trying to get a hold of Timothy's heart, who was a little timid in the ministry, just starting out. And it was getting torn down by a lot of people in the church. Criticism in the church isn't new. And he was receiving a lot of it. He was encouraging him. But now, 4 years later, Timothy's been doing this quite a while. And Paul has now been rearrested. And this is at a time when he's writing again from prison. But this is one of the worst prisons. It wasn't like the prison in Rome, where he was able to spend time with friends and they would bring him food. This is much worse. But he is the pastor. He's writing to this young pastor, and he wants to share his heart with him, encourage him that no matter what he was going through, just to keep sharing the love of God in season and out of season. And so this prison that he's in now, he's in a dungeon. It's not a house arrest. It's very cold. There are no bathrooms. I've seen some of this archaeological and some of the things that they said. And they said he literally could have been wading in water up to his ankles or so. It's not for sure, but it was the bottom of the worst part of the prison. He's old. He bears the scars and the pains and the beatings of being stoned. Remember at Lystra, some people even thought that he died, may have literally died in Lystra, and God resurrected him. So this man had suffered a lot. And I can't imagine a person being able to go through what Paul went through and still write such a loving letter. This is probably what astounds me and stands out to me almost more than anything else. He's writing from a dungeon. And you don't see him writing and pleading for everyone to just do whatever they can to get him out and how unjust. And he doesn't go the political route. He doesn't go the self-pity route. What he wants to do from a loving heart is he wants to encourage. And even though it was coming at a high cost, he knew what he was called to do. To Paul, life was about fighting the good fight. Paul came to realize that after trying to live completely and dedicatedly to God, trying to do it by the law, it didn't work. And God told him it didn't work. In fact, on his way to Damascus, that's when Saul came to realize that he was self-righteous and that he was full of himself and that he had been doing everything to please God, but in a way that made him feel complete. He thought he was the Pharisee of Pharisees that could do all things and that God would be pleased with him because of his good works. But now in Damascus, as he was knocked down to the ground and he was in darkness for 3 days, he comes to find out the service to God was not about keeping the law. It was about knowing the voice of the shepherd. Paul began to understand the riches of God's grace and his mercy and his peace. And this is why he always brings this up in his letters. Knowing that if he did die, if he was martyred like Stephen, because remember he watched Stephen be stoned to death, he knew if God wanted to use him as a martyr, that he would resurrect him and bring him back to life. He knew that by offering up his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, that God would use it for his glory. So Paul was completely sold out to the idea that Jesus was in charge of every aspect of his life, every breath that he took. Paul probably believed that he only had a few weeks left to live when he wrote this letter. This is at the end of his life. This is his farewell letter to Timothy. And yet, we don't see a sober tone in the letter. Paul was convinced that the Lord was going to come back for his church, yet at the same time, he also believed that if he were to lay his life down for the Lord right then, at that moment, God would certainly raise it back up. And there are perhaps no words that a person can listen to quite like the words of someone who's dying. Someone who's dying, you pay attention intently. You listen to what they're trying to say. These are their last words of wisdom that they want to impart to you. And here we have the last words of Paul to Timothy. And in this letter, Paul is going to tell him that even though from the worldly perspective he was not ending his life well, remember he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, everybody thought Paul was going to take over for Gamaliel, everybody was going to respect him, he was going to be the most famous rabbi in Israel, and yet here he is in a prison, beat up in pain, and about to die. So from the perspective of the Jewish community, he was a complete failure. Yet from the heavenly perspective, he was a winner. He was the most Christ-like there had been almost up to this point. You could certainly throw Stephen in and different people, but he had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. And so with that background in mind, knowing that he has to try and write this, how he wrote it in a dungeon, and how he was able to get the letter out is amazing as well. With probably poor lighting and a very stinky environment, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This was the will of God for him to be where he was when he was writing this. And Paul began all of his letters this way. He could have written it, Paul, in a dungeon, about to die, and writing to you to pray for me. But he doesn't do any of that. He does this because he's a servant of the Lord. The Lord had given him that position. As the apostle, he was God's messenger. And that gave him the authority in the teaching. And so he's going beyond himself, realizing what I'm writing is not about me. I'm just the messenger. God wants to communicate this to his people. I don't have much time left, and so I better listen intently. Lord, show me. And he's now writing these words to the church. So he is an apostle according to of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and the rest of verse 1 says, according to the promise of life. Paul doesn't explain what he really means here, but because through Paul, we get the clearest teaching of the bodily resurrection of the believer, and that was part of the hope and the calling, Paul says, that is for every believer. It seems to me Paul is speaking as one who naturally looked at the glorified resurrection as that which defined him, as much as being an apostle did. He says, hey, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to this, the promise of life, even though he's about to die, he did not look at his death as anything but a doorway. He had the promise of life. No one could take his life from him, only God. God was going to move him from one state to another. He was going to take him out of that earthly tent and give him a glorified one. He was going to move on to something much better. Now, that's probably why he could have such a joyful tone in this letter, writing this, with all of the scars and the pain and knowing he's about to die. He knows it's just temporal. Everything's going to change, and Paul knew it was going to change soon. He's probably starting to get a little excited even about going to see Jesus again face to face. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. To Timothy, my beloved son, as I shared when we were going through this earlier in 1 Timothy, when I was first saved, I think I was for 3 years or 2 years as a baby believer, thought that Timothy was his biological son because somebody read Timothy to me. Paul loved this pastor as if he was his own son. He was his spiritual son. Timothy is the only man in all of Paul's writing that he gives this title to. So this, in many ways, really is a letter from a father to a son. A dying father, if you will. Not that he was sick, but he knew that his days were numbered. He knew that the Romans were going to come for him, the Jews. Somebody was going to come and kill him. And so here's the question, dads. If you knew you only had a few months to live, what kind of letter would you write to your son? And what would you consider to be the most important words that you could impart to him? I like how Paul begins the letter. Some of the greatest words a father could ever share with his son are found right here in these next three verses as he gets into the idea, the concept of grace and mercy. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace and peace from God and the Father Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These words were common for Paul. They're common for you and me. We don't even think about them that much. They're just normal. They feel right, and we use them all the time. But think about how new they were in that time period. The rabbi of rabbis who only worshiped Yahweh and kept the law is now talking about the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And one man noticed that Paul knew that Timothy was going to need God's grace when Paul was gone to help him. He was going to need his mercy to see him through his mistakes. He was going to need his peace at all times, which is what we need as well. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith, but God was the father of both of them. And Jesus was the author and finisher of their faith. So Paul, he gets theological right in the first verse almost of his letter. And I don't think there's any greater blessing for a father than to know that he can say with assurance that Jesus is both his Lord and his sons as well, and daughters as well. All of us parents know that to be the case. We can die happy if we know that our kids know the Lord and they're walking with him. I mean, that's for most of us, that's all we care about. Take my health, take my money, take anything else. Just help my kids come to know you, God, and walk with you. And obviously, don't ever give up praying for them, because there is always hope. And we are witnesses of people who come here and yield their lives up. And, you know, they can't wait usually to go back and tell their parents. We see a number of young people getting saved because they are discontent with the world. There aren't answers out there. They're confused. And when there are answers, and when people can present Jesus Christ the right way, and they get to see him for who he is, then lives are changed. And Timothy got saved young. How? Mother and grandmother praying for him, working with him. Satan would have you and I believe that the reason why we are alive is because we're just this big cosmic accident. Life just happened, and we just evolved from pond scum. And they say, you know, do whatever you can. Make life however you can. Live life to the fullest. Have it your way. Whatever other slogan you can think of. Back from the 70s of all, that was when I was getting all this stuff, when I was living that way. And that lie has caused more damage in our society and our families than almost any other that we can know of. When it just says, try and satisfy the flesh, do whatever you want to, because there's no point to life. Well, that's not true, and this is what Paul is communicating. God created us. He is the Father in heaven. And the peace and the mercy that exists, that everybody wants, only comes through Jesus Christ. So we have learned, thankfully, that we're not evolved. We were created for a relationship with the Father. Therefore, the greatest responsibility we have is to raise up our children so that they know that they can have a relationship with God, their Father, as well, and not be ashamed to call him Jesus Christ. Remember how difficult it would have been for Timothy and the other Christians to call Paul their apostle, their father in the faith, when he's sitting as a felon, if you will, a condemned, felon, in rotting in a Roman prison. And so that the association, just like Peter moved away from Jesus when he was arrested, didn't really want to get too close because they want to associate with someone who's been arrested by the government. But Paul knew that Timothy had yielded his life fully over to the Lord, and he knew that Timothy would not be ashamed to call Jesus his Lord. No one that was really saved would be ashamed to call Jesus, who was arrested and condemned as a criminal and put on the cross. None of them would be ashamed, but he's encouraging us and encouraging Timothy. Verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. This is interesting and reveals a lot of Paul's mind. Paul understood that he could die with a clear conscience as a Jew, as a Ten Commandment keeping, faithful, go to the temple Jew who kept all of the feasts. He knew that the Jews were chosen as a nation. They were to be a nation that would model the relationship of what mankind on this earth was to have with the one true living God. And the way that the Jews knew that they were to do this and have a relationship with God was to teach their children day by day on the basics of how to walk with God. This was extremely important, still is extremely important in the Jewish culture. God gave them the law and told them in Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And this is what Paul had done with Timothy. And in the next verse, we'll see how Paul connects the dots for us in the subtle way to show us this was always the calling of the Jew, and now it was passed on to the Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. Paul wants to leave his children, his spiritual children, strong, knowing the Lord, teaching them everything as he was laying down, waking up, whether he was in prison or out of prison. Paul thanks God that he was the recipient of a long line of fathers who handed down the knowledge and the words of God to their sons. They did not know then who the Messiah would be, but now Paul did know, and he could say with a clear conscience that he now served Jesus in the way that his forefathers served Yahweh. Paul had the completed knowledge of the Messiah. And this is why when you go to Israel today and you meet the Messianic Jews, they like to call themselves completed Jews. You know, some of them will say they're Christians, but actually the term they prefer is a completed Jew, which is really quite astounding, and it's very, very true. When Paul was talking to Timothy, he's trying to get them to understand that as a nation and as a people, they had this, had for generations an incomplete knowledge. And you and I could probably, and many of us, say the same thing. I grew up with an incomplete knowledge of who Jesus really was, a completed knowledge, the knowledge I needed to transform me, because I was brought up in a family who liked to go to church and say a creed, but didn't really believe in the omnipresence of Jesus, the omnipotence of Jesus. And when you come to that completed knowledge, you can say along with Paul, and you should be able to say along with Paul, that now you serve God with a clear conscience. And this is key, because here in Mexico especially, and you guys that grew up Catholic, I grew up Episcopal, very denominational. Sometimes when you come to a completed knowledge, your family goes, you're nuts. what are you doing? You've left the church. And you go, no, just the opposite. I've come to the full understanding of who Jesus is in the church. I now embrace him as my Lord and Savior. I now have come to a place of peace, and I've received his mercy and his grace, everything Paul is talking about here. And so when you come to that point, don't let anyone in your family ever make you feel bad because you don't participate in the same religious rituals they do. Paul no longer participated in the rituals that happened alongside the Jews, although if he had opportunity, he probably went to the temple to worship God. But he no longer sacrificed animals because he knew that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. So this is key. We're getting from Paul a lot of understanding of who we are and how we can stand strong. And again, if you live here, you know this. If you step outside your family Catholic upbringing and say, I now serve Jesus Christ, I have a completed knowledge, you can get a lot of resistance, but God can also use that to reach people in your family, and he has done that. Paul had passed on the knowledge of Jesus as Messiah and Lord to Timothy, largely because of his mother and grandmother that had worked so hard to bring him up in the knowledge of the Lord. And now, separated by great distance and circumstances, Paul is writing to teach his son in the faith diligently. He could no longer teach him as they walked together in Ephesus or even in Lystra when he was younger, when he could talk to him through writings back then, and he could pray for him physically. But now he's doing it at the end of his life. And he tells him in verse 4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. In this form of a prayer to God, Paul expresses to Timothy how he longed to see him. Paul remembered the tears of his son in the faith the last time they were together. Did Timothy knew he wasn't going to see him again after that? Don't know. He knew that Timothy had a heart for God. He had a heart of a servant. And seeing him again would only bring Paul joy because he knew that he was loved, and he knew that Timothy loved Jesus more than he did Paul. That Timothy had surrendered his life completely to Jesus, that's all Paul wanted to see. In verse 5 he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well." Moms, grandmom, this is your verse you need to have on the refrigerator. Timothy still possessed a sincere faith in God, but it was nurtured through his mother and grandmother. His faith was a faith believed and lived out in front of him by his mother and grandmother. Timothy did not have a godly father. His biological father was Greek, and his mother and his grandmother were Jews. And so they would have read, like Leviticus said, risen up in the morning, gone to bed at night, reading him the word of God, telling him about the greatness of God. And then when they came to know Jesus, they were completed in their knowledge, and they would then complete the knowledge that Timothy was lacking as a young boy. In chapter 3 of the same book, we read, in verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is Christ Jesus." Isn't that amazing? That the mother and grandmother didn't think that this little boy was too small or too young to understand the sacred writings of God. They were able to read them to him in his childhood, it says, not as being a young man, but as his childhood, and that gave him wisdom. The wisdom from the Word of God led him to salvation, no doubt through the testimony, watching the life being lived out as a Christian. The Christians that he saw in front of him, his mom, his grandmother, that activated that knowledge and that wisdom and gave him faith. These women had a sincere faith before Timothy did. And this meant that they had a faith that was real, not hypocritical. I cringe at people or people that tell me that their parents used to drive them up to church and drop them off in the morning and say, I'll pick you up when it's over. You guys, you need to know God. I need you, you know, you need to go to church, get God in your life. Not Timothy's mom. She was real. And it's hard for our kids when they want to embrace our faith if our faith is hypocritical. Amen? I mean, it's impossible. If a parent is cursing all the time in the home, stealing from the neighbors, getting drunk, and then going to church, the kids are going to see right through it. Or if the parents go to church for the emotional high and it's they act one way in church and they're all about the worship and jumping up and down, but then later they're right back in the world making business contacts and doing things that aren't ethical. The kids are going to see it. And the kids are going to go, I don't want to go. I did it at 13. My parents gave me the option. At 13, you can decide whether you want to go to church or not. I counted the days till my birthday because all I saw was hypocrisy in the church. I didn't see any of the people in there that had a... I know there were, but I didn't see them in my parents' church. They were the same people that come over in the midweek and have margaritas and parties with my parents and smoke and curse and do all this other stuff. These were the people that they went to church with. And so hypocrisy is something that kids will say right away. Ask a teenager, you know, that doesn't go to church, whose parents do, and they'll probably tell you that church is full of hypocrites. And it's true in many churches. And here's the issue. I don't want to be a legalist, but there are no works that you have to do to model a sincere faith to our kids. We don't have to say, okay, look at me, I'm a sincere Christian. But I can tell you that people who have a sincere faith, if their health permits, circumstances permit, they want to worship in church. And, scary thought, more than just once a week. More than just going to church once a week. All we ever did was go to church once a week when I grew up. And that was for 59 minutes. If you guys know my church routine, we would start church at 7 o'clock in the morning. And we're out at 7:59. So we could get out of there quick, so we could out go breakfast, and my dad could go hit the golf course. That was our routine year after year after year. Well, there are no works that we have to do per se, but I can tell you this, when you have a sincere faith, the hunger that you have for the Word of God starts to just be transmitted. It starts to be known in your family. Your kids start saying, Dad's really serious, Mom's really serious about this. They get up, they read their Bible at nighttime. They want to pray for me before I go to bed. They want to pray and ask me what's going on in my life. They seem interested in me and they seem interested in my spiritual life rather than just trying to drag me and tell me to be quiet while we're in church. And so I want to encourage you guys to be non-hypocritical around your grandkids, around your kids, around any kids, really, to be real in your faith and express your love for the Lord. Be spiritual parents out there and do your best to get as involved as you can in your churches. Do the midweek study. Go to the Bible studies. Get involved in the things that keep you active in your faith so that you don't get off course, and that your kids, you live out your testimony in front of your kids and grandkids so they can see it's real. Verse 6 says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Because Paul knew that Timothy was serious about his faith, he tells him to do something almost contradictory. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God. Kindle afresh is taking from the analogy of getting a fire that's dying out and get it to start burning again. And you would think that a person with a sincere faith would not need to worry about kindling afresh their desire to share their faith, would you? It would almost be insulting if someone came to you and said, hey, kindle afresh, brother, the gift of God that is within you, you would think, I don't need that. You would think, well, at least you would think that Timothy didn't need this. He was a pastor of a church. So why would he need to worry about kindling afresh his desire or the gifts, the gift of God that was placed upon him? In Timothy's case, there seems to have been a supernatural gift that God gave him through the laying on of the hands of Paul. Was it the gift of teaching? Or was it the gift of faith and just staying strong in the Lord? But it was probably related to his ministry within the church. I don't know. Paul may be talking to a pastor here about the gift God had given him just to be strong in against the tide of the persecution and against all of the Jewish resistance and those coming to the church, the wolves that were coming in and trying to tear the church apart. But the thing is, we're all ministers of the gospel in one way or the other. We all have a calling by God. I would love to have Paul's hand laid up on us, each one of us, but we do have a calling. And so as we look at this verse, I think it does apply. And here's the interesting truth to all of this. We can have a sincere faith. We can love God, but still under certain circumstances and pressures of life start to burn out. My guess is Paul understood this. If anyone understood the pressures of life and the possibilities of burnout, it would have been Paul. Paul was someone able to sense in Timothy that his fire to continue ministering as a pastor, his flame, so to speak, was dying out just a little bit. And this can happen to us as well. People come into the church and talk with myself or Renee, and they say that they're feeling spiritually dry. They say they feel like they're in the desert. They're believers. They love God, but they just feel a little off. They don't always know why. Paul would say what that person needs to do and what we need to do when we find ourselves in that situation is fan the flame a little bit. Kindle afresh the fire that God placed in you initially. And you go, okay, how do I do that? That sounds good, but what do? Well, John, writing the book of Revelation, pretty much gives us the answer, or I should say Jesus does. In the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Jesus, writing to the church of Ephesus, is writing to them pretty much the same thing. He's writing to, remember, he's amongst the candlesticks there in the book of Revelation. It is thought that he was writing directly to the pastors of these churches and encouraging them and actually criticizing them too, giving them a report card. And he says to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 that they'd done everything right. In other words, they had faith, they loved God, they were kind of like Timothy here, but they had left their first love. And Jesus told them that they needed to do three things. This was the way to kindle afresh the gift that was laid upon them. And in this related, I think, in at least loosely, this idea of leaving their first love: to remember where they had fallen, to repent, and then to do the deeds they did at first. Jesus had been their first love. The word first here is protos. It means the first in rank, the first in quality. Jesus was not the first love they had ever had, but he was their first real lasting love that would last forever. And what Jesus is saying directly to the church is that they somehow stopped loving him as their one true love. They started loving other things as well. It wasn't exclusive. They still loved Jesus, but they were leaning towards other things. And please notice that Jesus says to them, they did not lose their first love, they left it, which means they made a choice. They did not forget to keep loving Jesus, they just stopped. Now, how can you do that? How does that happen? This was a church that 35 years earlier was commended by Paul for their love. And apparently these Christians became devoted to the wrong things. The devotion drifted from deity to deeds. From deity to deeds. And I know if you have If you've realized this, I don't know if you've realized this, but it's easier to be devoted to doing things in the church than it often is to spend time with the Father. And we as pastors, we can be the worst. I can see why this would apply to Timothy. Our devotion to our deeds makes us feel good, makes us feel like we're headed in the right direction. People can see that we're doing good deeds. We're feeding the hungry. We're giving clothes to people. But we're simply going through our day doing that, not spending time with the Father, talking to him, reading our Bibles, praying about everything else. We're doing everything but listening to his voice. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "A man who prided himself on crafting a beautiful garden to honor God used to spend hours each day tending every flower, ensuring each petal was perfect, believing his work glorified his Creator. One evening, as he labored, he heard the Lord's voice gently say, 'My son, your garden is lovely, and I am pleased with your effort. But I made the flowers to bloom without your toil. What I desire most is to walk with you in this garden, to hear your heart, and to share in your joy.' The man realized that he'd been so consumed with working for God that he had forgotten to simply be with him. Some of us are so busy for the Lord that he doesn't get any time with us. And to us, I think he would say, 'I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, but I miss your love.'" He wants us to come back to that. Kindle afresh the things which may have slowly begun to diminish. It is the sense where we think, I'll go to church maybe if everything works out today. I don't really feel like it. There's no excitement there anymore. Maybe you don't feel that much about how to share with your kids, grandkids, or anything else because something's a little off. And when this happens, it's pretty straightforward. You just need to realize that it's not the God, Lord's will for you. You're not in the right place you need to be. And that means we need to repent of it, ask God forgiveness, say, "I'm sorry, God. I'm only a little off here, and I realized I'm feeling a little far away." And we ask forgiveness and just say, "God, bring me back. Kindle afresh. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come again, afresh upon you." And I believe it's biblical to pray. We should pray. We can pray it daily. "God, fall upon me afresh. Rekindle my love and my fire for you." And if God has given you specific gifts that you know of, whether it's evangelism or teaching, encouragement like Barnabas, mercy, prayer, rekindle those things and start doing again. Go back to the beginning and start again and do the things you did in the beginning. This is Paul speaking to his son. This is Paul at the end of his life seeing that as godly as Timothy was, there was something that needed to be kindled afresh in him so that he could continue on and be strong when Paul was not there. Just as Jesus, when he was going to leave the apostles, remember, he says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." But he wasn't going to leave them weak. He said, "If I go, I will send a helper who will come alongside you. He will encourage you." And so the Holy Spirit came upon them and kindled them afresh. They were bummed out and crying and sad. Jesus had gone. But then they were kindled afresh by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is praying for Timothy. And this is certainly my prayer for any of us, even on the internet, even when you're watching, that needs that. So we're going to pray for that now. And then we're going to ask the Lord to bless the time. We're going to prepare our hearts to take communion together. Father God, thank you for this time that we get to spend before you, recognizing, God, that we are your sons and daughters, realizing, Father, that we need to be hearing these words and we need the words of life. We realize that our peace comes from our Father through Jesus Christ. We are not of this world and we are not a mistake. We are intentionally designed, perfectly formed in our mother's womb. And by this, God, we realize that you have a purpose for us and that you are a great God, a merciful God, a loving God. And we can find joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances. If Paul could, we know we can. And if Paul could find joy knowing that in just a few months he might be killed, we can also find hope. So there's many things here, Father. We ask that you would kindle afresh, that your spirit would fall upon us afresh, God. Give us that understanding that you're right there beside us and that you are guiding us and that you are spending time. You desire to hear us, to pour out our heart to you in the middle of the night, in the morning, whenever, Father. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being with us. And God, we covet and commit to coming back to spending time with you. So thank you for this time. And Father, now we want to remember the value of our salvation as we look into your word and ask you, God, to prepare our hearts for communion as we spend it together. Paul was, when he was with the believers, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broke it, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. "And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, we thank you for this cup. We now thank you for the new covenant of grace. We now recognize, God, and we joyfully agree that our peace, our joy come from the new covenant of grace, which was poured out through your blood. We acknowledge that you died on the cross, that you rose again on the third day, and that your spirit now dwells in us, God. We pray that as we take this cup, that your spirit would continue to fall upon us afresh. Give us strength, give us boldness for our faith to live it out before you.